We continue our study in the purpose of the ages, which the Apostle Paul mentions in the third chapter of Ephesians. And I think last time we faced something that was extremely important. The fact that the usual teaching that the Jew, the people of Israel, because they had crucified their Messiah and their King, that God's long-suffering ran out with them at that point, and they were cast aside. One can almost sympathize with such a view, because their sin was so great, was so terrible, that after the long time in the Old Testament history, for centuries, they had been taught by those who were raised up by God and given His truth. And this Lord Jesus, this King of Israel, had been so graphically and wonderfully portrayed in those prophecies, so that when He came, there could be no doubt whatsoever that He was the true Son of David and the Son of Abraham. And yet for all that, they rejected Him. But we're not dealing, you see, with men. We are dealing with a God whose patience and whose long-suffering is something that passes our comprehension. The Saviour had prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we might ask ourselves, was that prayer answered, or was it not? Well, I hope in our study last time we saw that it was abundantly answered, because the Lord did not cast them off at the cross. But the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles, the book that follows the Gospel records, shows us that God's long-suffering still held out for this earthly people of His, the people of Israel. And in that important chapter, the third chapter of the Acts, Peter is commissioned by the Lord to command them once again to repent, change their attitude of mind, and to turn, be converted, turn back to Him. And then this terrible sin and all their sins would be blotted out, would be forgiven. And the Lord Jesus Christ would be sent back to them a second time, and this kingdom, again, the possibility of it being realized. So that the kingdom prayer which the Lord had given of a time when God's will should be done on earth as it's done in heaven could then have taken place. But we found that in spite of this great act of patience and grace, they did not turn, nor did they repent. Some did, of course, and they formed what we call the churches of the Acts period, to which later on Gentile believers were added. And the figure we saw that was given by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul was that of an olive tree, representing the whole nation. Some of the branches God had broken off because of their unbelief during that time, and some had been grafted in, they were Gentile believers, in their place, to partake, we're told, of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Now, put in plain language, that means to say now they shared in the covenant blessings of Israel. And those who had responded in this way formed what the Bible calls the doctrine of the remnant. And this is a very important aspect of the revealed truth of God. I think I pointed out in one of the previous studies that in spite of Israel's constant failing, God never left Himself without a witness. That's to say, there was always someone or a few standing together who were faithful. The faithful remnant. And the Epistle to the Romans makes this quite clear, because if we turn to Romans, the 11th chapter, we find the apostle actually dealing with this. We remember this was written quite late in the Acts. This is written by Paul. This was his last epistle that he wrote during the Acts period. And he puts this question quite clearly in verse 1. Hath God cast away His people? They're the people of Israel. Now the popular teaching is, as I pointed out, that God had cast away His people. He cast them away at the cross. But Paul says, no, God forbid, for I am an Israelite. The argument is, I'm a Jew and he hasn't cast me off. And so it isn't true to say that. And there were others, of course, those who formed the churches of the Acts period, who are going to be called the remnant according to the election of grace. God, verse 2, hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. In his foreknowledge, God knew the type of people they were going to be. He knew that they were a sinful, rebellious people. You couldn't tell God anything about this nation that he'd chosen. And we've said so many times that if God had to wait for perfect material, he'd never use anybody. God foreknew, and yet his grace still was possible at this point. God hath not cast away his people. And to prove it, he cites the case of Elijah. There was a time of great failure on the part of Israel. Ahab, Jezebel, and all the gross idolatry that was rampant in Israel at that time. Did it affect every Israelite? No. Elijah himself was faithful, and he got a wrong idea because he said to the Lord, I am left, and they seek my life to destroy it. I'm the only faithful one. But he was wrong, because Paul says in verse 4, what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, the time of writing Romans, the time during the Acts of the Apostles, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now that is the Bible name for those who were saved during the Acts period. And we'd be far better if we kept to the words of Scripture. We'd have a deeper knowledge and a deeper understanding of this great purpose of God if we'd only use scriptural language. They were a faithful remnant called out on the basis of grace. You remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter actually quoted the second chapter of Joel's prophecy, and he said, the things that are happening now, all these things, are according to the revelation of Joel. These things are as Joel had prophesied. He didn't say they were like the prophecy of Joel, but he said, this is that which was spoken before by Joel. Now, if for a moment you turn back to Joel's prophecy, the second chapter, where Peter is quoting the whole lot, except the last verse. Now, I want you to read that. Peter quotes from verse 26 to verse 31 in the speech recorded in the second chapter of the Acts. But let's read the last verse, 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered or saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant, here it is, whom the Lord shall call. There was still a faithful remnant in connection with this great picture of Pentecost. And Paul is saying the same thing. At this time, there is this remnant according to the election of grace. It consisted first then of saved Israelites and then saved Gentiles who were grafted in, as it were, to share Israel's covenant blessings. If we read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and we haven't got time, of course, in this study, it's a very long chapter, but I ask all my listeners to do that, you'll find a long list of faithful ones, the various things they did by faith. And when you put them all together, you have to say to yourself, well, these are typical of this remnant. They've all been picked out with this one great thing in common. They were all faithful. They had their tests. They may have failed in some respects because they weren't perfect or sinless. But the righteous God, the one who judges righteously, could see them as the faithful remnant. If you ask me, who are this faithful remnant? Well, they are all of those mentioned in the Epistle to the Hebrews, starting with Abel onwards, going right down through the Acts. Yes, and there's a time of testing that's yet to come for this people in future days. When Satan's last great throw, when he brings this world dictator, this world tyrant, that's going to rule the whole world, and especially with the object of annihilating this earthly people of his. There's going to be a terrible time, as the Lord declared in the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, a time of great tribulation, which will involve the people of Israel and the whole world. Is there going to be an elect remnant then? Yes, most certainly there is. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Revelation, to the third chapter, where we have recorded the messages to these churches. Let's look at chapter 3. And mark you, every one of them, of these churches, have this message addressed not merely to the church as a whole, but to the overcomer. It starts in every case to him that overcometh. Now the overcomer, surely, it's quite clear, are the faithful ones, the ones who overcome, the ones who stand fast, the ones who are not going to be beguiled, the ones who ally themselves with Satan and with the beast, this terrible monster. And they're willing to pay the price. And it may be at that time, and it looks quite clear, that this will have to be. They'll have to give their lives for the Savior. Now what does he say? Look at verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And so these overcomers have an inheritance not on earth, not in any earthly city, but in a heavenly city of whom God is the builder. Now we will go back to Hebrews chapter 11, because we are taught this same truth clearly in this chapter. All of these which I mentioned, the faithful ones, have this one great common factor, that they all are counted loyal and faithful to the end. Look at Abraham. Verse 6. Or later on, I think perhaps we better pick it up at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, that was an earthly one, as we see in our past studies, obey. You see, this is those who have been faithful. They've not simply read the words of God, but they've put them into action. They've been obedient, whatever it costs. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country. What an extraordinary thing. God gave him this land of promise and said it was his and it belonged to his posterity. Yet he never really occupied it. He was there as a stranger, we were told. Dwelling in tents, that's all he had. No settled dwelling, no houses of brick. Tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now note why. This is why he was willing to do that, for he looked for a city which had foundations, the foundations, the Greek says, whose builder and maker is God. And not only that, but all of them with him, they all, verse 13, died in faith, not having received the promises, but they saw them afar off, verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, but it isn't an earthly country. This is a heavenly country and a heavenly city. Verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that isn't heavenly. So he has a higher sphere of blessing than the earth. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now if you look at chapter 12, the city is actually named. So we're in no doubt about it at all. Verse 22, Hebrews 12. For ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, here it is, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to an innumerable company of angels. Now that is the sphere that God made the promise to these overcomers in the book of Revelation. All of them that belong to this faithful remnant will have a heavenly destiny. A better city than anything on earth. As a matter of fact, this wonderful letter, you know, is full of better things. There's a better country, and the Lord is better than angels. There's a better hope. There's a better covenant. There are better promises. There's better sacrifices. There's a better substance. There's a better resurrection. And a better thing. This is one of the great key words of the epistle to the Hebrews. And here is the Lord in his righteousness, in his goodness, giving those who've been utterly faithful to him at tremendous cost something that's better than what he gives to others. Why shouldn't he do that? Some people, you know, complain about this, but why shouldn't he do that? He is the righteous God. He is the righteous judge, and God will be in no one's debt. Now let's go back to the book of Revelation, where we find the Apostle John giving us a vision of this wonderful city. Chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Here's the same city that God's prepared, God's laid a foundation, no earthly city, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Verse 9, and there came to me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending, coming down out of heaven from God. And then all the glory, the color, the wonder of this city, with its jewels and its golden gates and its golden streets and so on. All of it may be figurative, but if it's figurative, then, of course, it's simply telling us, in figurative form, how marvelous, how wonderful, how beautiful is this city that God has prepared for those who are faithful to him in this corner, who've been willing to go all the way with him, whatever it costs, who've been willing to stand, few they may be, but God is mindful of these things. So, what we've got to say during the Acts period, there were two classes amongst those that were saved. There was the faithful, and we have to say, as far as the nation was concerned, there was the unfaithful. Going back to the figure that the Apostle Paul had given of the olive tree, we're told that some of the branches had been broken off. They were the ones in unbelief. Some of the branches had been broken off. They were the unfaithful ones. Well, you can be quite sure that those whom God had to break off in unbelief don't make part of this faithful remnant. They will not take place or take a part or have an inheritance in this beautiful and marvelous heavenly city that one day is coming down to the earth, as Revelation tells us this three times. It's not going to stay in heaven. It's called the heavenly city because that's where it is at the moment. It's going to leave heaven, and it's not coming down on this present earth. But this present earth is going to pass away. This present creation is going to be finished by God, and he's going to create afresh. He's going to create, we're told, a new heaven and a new earth. And Peter says in his second letter, the thing that will characterize this new heaven and this new earth is righteousness, wherein dwelleth righteousness, absolute perfection. And God will not be satisfied. God will not rest until that is achieved. For that final great purpose of the ages, with all its wonder, touching the highest heaven down to the lowest earth, can never come about with the present creation which has been spoiled by sin and death. And it's a rule I think we can find working right throughout the scriptures of truth, that God does not patch up what has been spoiled. There's no need for him to, because he's so wonderful, he can create afresh. There's no limit to God's power. He doesn't have to say, well, I've made this great universe and I can't do it again. I'll have to make the best of it. Some people seem to talk like that. But God says no. This is going to finish. And then comes the perfect creation. Now, upon that new earth will finally descend from heaven this heavenly city with the glory of God, with all the wonder described by the Apostle John in those last chapters of the book of Revelation. This must have been the city that Abraham saw. And so we can be sure of one thing. Abraham must have had a vision given to him by the Holy Spirit, like John had been given. He couldn't have looked for something that God hadn't shown him, nor could he have just imagined it himself. This was a revelation from God. And so Abraham and many others doubtless of those who walked this way by practical and obedient faith, at great cost to themselves, do belong to this higher company, this bride of the Lamb. So, I'm going to finish this study at this point. There is still something for us to see, perhaps the greatest thing of all. Because we've seen that the nation put to the test during the Acts fails, and in that last chapter of the Acts, the Lord lays them aside in unbelief. Blind eyes, deaf ears, and a mind that's so hard, so gross, that it just can't understand the purpose of God. Israel, the nation, has been left like that, and is still like that to this same day. But, as we've seen, God must keep his word, his unconditional promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God says, I will not alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. God is not going to change it. Some people seem to offer us as the problem to this, a spiritualized kind of version of this seed of Abraham. But this isn't true. Over and over again, God's made it clear that this nation is going to exist forever. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah 31, God throws out a challenge. And he says to all who don't believe it, can you alter creation? Can you alter the day and night? God says, if you can do that, well then I will cast off this nation forever, but there's no human being can do it. God throws out a challenge that no one can accept. This nation is still here, very much here, as we know only too well, with the Middle East problems. It's because God is a God who keeps his word. And although they are still blind in unbelief, yet Romans 11 makes it perfectly clear, as we've seen, that that blindness is only for a limited period. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until. Well, it's been a long time, but it's not going on forever. That blindness will be lifted by the return in glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to that same people, to that same city, Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, which was the last place that he stood when he was taken away and he ascended to the glory that was his in past eternity. So I hope that we are beginning to see that this great plan of God is something much wider than most people conceive. We do need our minds stretched, you know. So many people seem to think that it's merely being saved and doing your best as far as you can in the present life, and after death you just go to heaven and that sums it all up. Oh, what a poor conception of the wonder and greatness of this plan centered in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've yet to see in one more study just what occupies the present age. That is to say, from Acts 28 when Israel's laid aside to the Lord's second coming that's not yet taken place when they will look on him whom they pierce and be saved and mourn. It's a long period, as I say, nearly two millennia have passed. What's God been doing in the interval. Well, that will be the subject of our study next time. May he write this truth. May he give us this understanding, because if we have it, it will only help us to have a clearer conception of his greatness and his grace and the wonder of a God who works all things after the counsel of his own will.